Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, the 5th of August, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Paul Bosch, and he will be speaking on worship and its arts, artifacts, and symbols. So let's listen in on Paul.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, o'er silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Three, last answer.
Down in the lowly manger, the humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn.
Wonderful. Well, let's roll the tape. My name is Paul Bosch. This session is Worship and Its Arts, and we're taking up the last in a series, Artifacts and Symbols. On Monday, we looked at architecture. On Wednesday, we looked at drama, action, and gesture. On Friday, yesterday, we looked at words and poetry, and today we look at artifacts and symbols. I want to remind you once again that this is, in a sense, shop talk that we're engaged in here. As a friend of mine says, we're not in sales, really, we're in quality control. We're trying to make sure that our gospel goes out in its full high quality. I don't like the marketing analogies most often, but this one did make sense to me. And I like this notion that I explicated on Wednesday night, that worship involves davar. That is to say, the Hebrew word davar, D-A-B-A-R, means word and action and thing. All three of those. And we have so often in the Protestant traditions, anyhow, including a good percentage of Lutherans, become word reductionists. Everything is words. And we come to think that worship is words that are spoken or read from a book or preached or sung in hymns or prayed in prayers or whatever. And that's a big part of worship, but worship also includes action. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And it even includes things, the molecules. What does the communion, for instance, add to the word on Sunday morning? Well, molecules. At the communion, we eat and drink and digest and metabolize, and it's as if God wants to meet you at the level of your atoms and molecules, and as if God wants to rescue the world at the level of the molecules. God is not content, in other words, just with your ideas or your philosophy of life or your value system. God wants to change your body and rescue and redeem and resurrect the body politic and the body of the creation. The body of the creation is weeping, says St. Paul, groaning in travail because we've mistreated it, and it's waiting for its own rescue, its redemption. And the hole in the ozone layer and the destruction of the Amazon rainforest, all of that is part of a package that God and God's people want to reverse and rescue. Okay, having said that, let me just cite some presuppositions here. I've cited them each day this week. Worship has the character of a children's game. It is, as the ritual studies people would say, ludic. Ludic means like play, but it's very serious play. It's like play in the sense that you enter a kind of a contract when you come in the church door, and you agree to play by certain rules, the way you would play hopscotch by certain rules, or the way you would play Monopoly by certain rules, or bridge, or poker, or whatever. And during the space of that hour's time, you live and play by those rules, and then you come out of that context and back into the real world, whatever it is. But during the time that you're devoted to that, that play intends to be a picture of the kingdom of God, a foretaste of the feast to come. And Christer Stendahl is a theologian who says that the experience of worship, the time of worship, ought to be the Christian faith in a nutshell. It ought to be when your atheistic friend or Muslim or Jewish friend, for that matter, says, "What's the Christian faith all about?" You should be able to say, "Come with me on Sunday morning and see it happen." You could give them a book to read, but better would be to say, "Come with me on Sunday morning and see it in action."
John 1.
What's that?
John 1, come and see.
Come and see. Very good. And Jesus at the Last Supper, he says, do this. It's something we do. Worship is something we do. We are intended, therefore, to be participants and not audience in this event. I've also made the point that it's post-Constantinian, post-Gutenberg, and pre-technology. Post-Constantinian means that we're living in a secular age. We no longer can assume that Western Europe or North America are quote-unquote Christian nations. Probably the most fertile mission field in the late 20th century is North America. And I have heard it said that the Northwest, particularly Washington and Oregon, are the most secular states in the Union. Hmm. Carol Hinderly used to say that. Hmm. And I think that's sociologically demonstrated.
Alaska,
maybe similar. Post-Gutenberg in the sense that he's the guy who invented printing, of course, and we'd be poorer without our hymn books and our liturgies and so on, but worship at its best does not depend on texts or having a printed page in front of your nose. Worship ought to be familiar enough and incantational and repetitious enough that you get to know it and that it becomes part of you. And sure, you need a book for hymns and for psalms maybe, but it's not very effective worship. In fact, it's counterproductive constantly to be pushing texts in front of people. Among other things, it says this is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult, folks. And you aren't going to like it. I mean, that's the message we give when we're pressing texts all the time in people's hands. Cataphatic, pre-technology, we'll get to that more in primary experience and enlarging the sign. But technology, Americans are addicted to technology. We should have a 12-step program to get people out of it. My name is Paul, and I am recovering from technological addiction. I mean, any new technological thing that comes down the pike, Americans particularly want to grab it and put it to use in church and every other place. And Luddite, yeah, well, I'm kind of Luddite myself. You heard about the Luddites? Ned Ludd was supposed to have led a movement in the early days of the Industrial Revolution, going around smashing weaving looms. Up until that time, weaving was done in little cottage industries in homes, and now they had these soulless factories. And I must say, there's something in me that resonates to that. You ought to read the essays of Wendell Berry. He's over in the bookstore. You ever read any of Wendell Berry's stuff? Terrific. And Neil Postman, there's another prophet for our age. Have you read Amusing Ourselves to Death? Ooh, it's a wonderful book. Have you read that? Wonderful book. His subtitle is Public Discourse in the Age of Showbiz. And he points out how terrible the terrible influence of television, particularly. And then he has these four important fields: politics, education, including higher education and universities, religion, and what's the other one? Public life. Anyhow, he makes the point, and I think he's right, that every technology is a metaphor waiting to unfold. And further, every technology carries its own agenda. Wasn't that interesting in the movie that we saw about the bomb, The Day After Trinity? These guys working at Los Alamos just wanted to see if it would work. I mean, the technology blinded them. The fun of manipulating all that technology, the excitement of manipulating all that technology, blinded them to the moral issues involved in a lot of cases. And they just wanted to see if they could get the thing to work. And one of the guys interviewed on the screen said, were you here, was it Wednesday night? Mm-hmm. One of the fellows interviewed on the screen, and I wish I knew who it was, said, you know, we were just blinded by that technology, and we wanted to see what we could, how far we could press all of that technology. Neil Postman, who writes this book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he makes the point that a light bulb is not just a fancy candle, but it changes your world. Mm-hmm. And it changes your world significantly. And you're talking to a person who just put two hearing aids in and who has, you know, an artificial heart valve from open heart surgery. I mean, I respect technology, but there's part of me that's a Luddite. and there's, I'm willing to say this far with technology and no farther. What did you do? Mm-hmm. You made a symbol?
No, I'm just, there's flies in the room.
Oh, flies. Oh, okay.
There's got to be technology for flies.
Yes, that's right. Cataphatic, I talked about that last time too. Cataphatic is the opposite of apophatic. Cataphatic means comfortable with forms. Apophatic is suspicious of forms. And by forms, I mean liturgies, hymns, doctrines for that matter, candles, vestments, ceremonies, and so on. Christian faith, I think, is unashamedly cataphatic. It has to deal with forms because it is an incarnate faith. We talk about Jesus coming in the flesh. We talk about the God of Jesus present in the bread and the wine of the Eucharist and in the water of baptism and in the personality of this peculiar preacher, you know, with all warts and weaknesses. I mean, that is incarnational. And Christianity, the Christian faith, I don't think can do without that. And if you get too apophatic, the naked soul before God, I think I'm with Broughton and Jensen, who say that you're not a Christian anymore. If you get too far over in a rejection of forms. Now, I'm not saying you have to have high Eastern Orthodox liturgy, and there's a long continuum there between high Eastern Orthodox liturgy, let's say, and Roman Catholic liturgy, and Lutheran liturgy, and Baptists, and Methodists, and Quakers. But Quakers these days are losing their Christian roots. A lot of Quaker groups are just kind of ethical culture societies these days. In the old days, the Quakers could depend upon the people who came to their meetings. You know what a Quaker meeting is like? Ever been there? You've heard about it, maybe. Everybody sits there in silence until they're inspired by the Spirit. Well, that type of worship depends on everybody at home reading the Bible and having daily worship and meditating on those texts and so on. But nowadays, Quakers come without any of that. You were going to say something.
Well, I was going to say that perhaps we shouldn't be so shocked that people aren't Christian. Perhaps we should be shocked that people aren't human. Mm. Because if you are so apophatic, that you deny or disregard your body, you stop really being human. So I would say that that any religion that's worth its salt has some cataphatic. I mean, Buddhists meditate 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours at night, and they recognize that they dwell in the body, and the body is not going to last forever. I think we limit ourselves. I want to claim to be a Christian and celebrate that, but I don't think we should make a distinction between Christians as having the right worship and everybody else not.
I hope I don't give that impression. No.
Because I think you have a cataphatic, apophatic
continuum.
Continuum in every faith.
That could well be. Yeah, that could well be. I don't know Buddhists and Hindus very well, so if I misspoke about them, please forgive me. Let me also, I don't have this on the board, but I could have. Let me speak a word in defense and in appreciation of the tradition, capital T. And I define tradition as a way to give your grandfather and grandmother a vote in the decisions that you must make today. That's what tradition is. It's transgenerational democracy. There's a wonderful story. It must be apocryphal, but maybe it's true. Who can tell? The Uffizi Gallery in Florence. Have any of you been to Florence, Italy? The Uffizi Gallery, one of the world's great art museums. I mean, they got Michelangelo and Leonardo and Botticelli and all these marvelous painters and sculptors all on display in the Uffizi Gallery. And the story is told of an American tourist with a camera hanging around his neck and a Hawaiian shirt, practically running through these galleries, making snide remarks, oh, my child could do better than that, or that's too dark, or I don't like that. I mean, uninformed and just being Philistine about it. And a guard standing there in the gallery could take it no longer. And the guard said, "Sir, these paintings are not on trial here. You are." I like that. The tradition judges us. We are on trial in front of the tradition. And a book like Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, for instance, which I'm plugging these days, and it's over in the bookstore, represents an ecumenical consensus that is unknown since the Reformation about what baptism, Eucharist, Holy Communion, and ministry is and mean and how they should be done. And that tradition judges us. It's an ecumenical statement of the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Old Catholic, the Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, Presbyterian, Methodist, United, Disciples, Baptist, Adventist, and Pentecostal. And each of those churches ought to get its house in order now on the basis of this tradition that judges all of them, including Roman Catholic. All of our traditions are quote-unquote sectarian variations of a fine tradition that judges us. You might want to see my little comments too. I am the author of this book, What is Contemporary Worship? It is volume 2 in a series, Open Questions in Worship. They have both volumes over at the bookstore. There's even volume 3 out, but apparently it's disappeared or they've bought it all out over here at the bookstore. Okay, let us take a look at what the ecumenical consensus is about artifacts and symbols as I perceive it. And I see 4 of those aspects of that consensus, and then we'll get into each of these symbols and artifacts in order. First of all, I want to call your attention to the chief architectural signs and how important they are. I would distinguish between architectural signs and what I call artifactual signs. And when I say signs, I'm using it in the sense of sign and signification. Dear Gordon Lathrop makes this distinction, which I think is a good one. Sign is, let's say, baptism, the action of baptizing and the water that you use. The sign in the case of Holy Communion, of course, would be the bread and the cup and the action of how that is distributed, how that is eaten and drunk and so on. So Lathrop talks about sign and then signification, that is to say, the meaning of the sign. Signification. Am I spelling that right? You could even say sacrament and word. Word and sacrament. Sign and signification. Our worship is made up of, I suppose most human worship is made up of sign and signification. These are people doing something, dunking a baby, eating a meal. Now, what does that mean? What is the signification of that? So, sign and signification. The architectural signs, the chief architectural signs are the font of baptism, the table of Holy Communion, the lectern or ambo or pulpit. Are you familiar with that term ambo? It's a nice word. It's Greek and it means raised area. A-M-B-O. So we've got the font, we've got the table, we've got the ambo, which could be a pulpit, a lectern, or whatever. Just one place of the word. You don't need pulpit and lectern. Church designed by Rorschach, as Cameron calls it. Font, table, ambo, and seat of the presider. And Lathrop quotes somebody as maintaining that the seat of the presider, the sedalia, fancy word in Latin, it was more important in the early church than even the table. Hmm. So when we pushed the furniture around a couple days ago now, when was it, earlier this week, we tried to show that. And so now we have an axis in the village center that has font, table in the middle, ambo, preaching area, raised, little lectern, pulpit kind of thing, and the seat of the presider right near it. I must say I found myself offended. Sure, I'll use that word. Last night, by the removal of the cloth and the candlesticks, I think non-Eucharistic worship in a worship space still ought to have that reference of Eucharist. We almost always hold that Eucharistic reference in front of our eyes, visually, architecturally, whatever. Now, we use that space for dances and so on, and that's a different story. Sure, push it all away and change the space then. But if it's going to be a worship space for Christian worship, then there ought to be font, ambo, table, and sedalia, I think. Moving along. Those are the chief architectural signs, four of them. The artifacts represent signs that function, that have a function. And I would argue that there are three aspects of signs like this. One is utilitarian. The candles, for instance, in a worship space ought to illuminate the leader's task. If the candles are of a size or a scale or a placement in the space so as not to do that, something's wrong. I mean, they're fraudulent symbols then, in my view. A symbol always ought to function. Yes, go ahead.
What do you think of artificial candles?
Terrible. Artificial anything is terrible in church. Artificial candles, we're going to get down that when we get to primary experience. Artificial candles, artificial flowers, silk or plastic or whatever, artificial organs, you know, it sounds just like a pipe organ, Pastor, but it's really little electronic tubes. No good. Everything ought to be echte. You know that wonderful German word? Who knows German?
Ich.
Huh?
Ich auch.
What does it mean?
Echte. The real thing.
Real. Authentic. The real thing. We live in a world that's plastic. Everything is phony. Right? And the church, the Christian church building particularly, ought to be a refuge where you can find real stuff and not phony stuff. That's the importance for real candles, real flowers, real human voice, not a PA system. I think with the new arrangement over there, you could get away and not use that PA system. People should be taught then to speak up, But I don't think you need a PA system in that building. For taping, that's a different story. For people who are hard of hearing, you know, we ought to provide some technology to help them. But everything ought to be authentic, real. Where are we? Artifacts, symbols, and function. Oh, yes. Three aspects of any symbol or sign. There ought to be a functional reason for it. And the fuss budgety stuff about setting an altar, for instance, that you have a fair linen, and then you have a corporal cloth on top of that, and then you have purificators for the cup and so on. All of that sounds fuss budgety, but it began and still remains simple utilitarian thing. In other words, the table cover is the fair linen. The corporal is a smaller cloth on which you put the bread and the cup, so that you, if you spill anything, you can wash the smaller cup and you don't have to wash the whole tablecloth. That's the point of that. A little napkin to wipe the cup. It scandalizes me that so often we have the common cup delivered into people's hands and they don't wipe it, or they have the cloth and they don't use it.
Or they don't have it.
Or they don't even have the cloth. Right, there should be a cloth there to wipe it. Vestments. The point of a minister wearing a vestment is twofold. Direct your attention to the event and not to the person's idiosyncrasies, looming buns, gaudy necktie, patched blue jeans or whatever. That's the functional purpose, to call attention to the event and to make it celebrative. So utilitarian function. Then the symbolic or the pedagogical function, that's the second purpose or the second aspect of a sign. And the symbolic or pedagogical means that you can teach by means of it. Candles, you can say, ah, candle, that's the light of the world. Vestments, the white garment, that's the garment of baptism, and every Christian can wear one if they're leading worship. A stole, that's the sign of the preaching authority, the ordained. And it troubles me to see the worship leaders over here being given those little ribbons around their neck as if they're being ordained. Now, that something's wrong there, I think. I would like to find a different symbol than a stole to give those people. Maybe a maniple, which is a napkin worn over the wrist like at the Waldorf. The dancing servant statue is wearing a maniple on his or her arm. Maniple, M-A-N-I-P-L-E, from the Latin for hand. And it was a very functional garment. You wiped your fingers on it, or you washed feet with it. So that's a nice symbol, but those little stoles, I think, are confusing ritually. And they're not very, they don't have a gravity about them. A great big prayer shawl might be different, but those little ribbons, they're bookmarks, they're not stoles. Another word?
Hat bands.
Around your hat. Yeah, sure, that's where they belong. Around your hat or around your waist. Or I bought one to take home as a bookmark in my big Bible. That's another thing. I'm scandalized that they do not have a big, handsome volume of the Bible to read from. People stand up there and read from a little flimsy piece of paper. That does not give honor to the incarnational aspects of our faith. To read from a flimsy piece of paper. You should be reading from a nice, solid, handsome volume. Hub binding, gilt page edges, ribbons, wonderful. I mean, that gives honor to the event and to the incarnational realities. Am I right? You're thinking about it.
But that costs money, you
know. It costs money, sure, but we spend money on a lot of things. Less important.
Do you think God would appreciate it not as much if you...
Doesn't make a bit of difference to God.
Bible?
God couldn't care less.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
It's people. It's people we're serving. And I am here to tell you that people are enlarged and enriched when they see quality and stuff like that, and people are demeaned when they see tacky stuff.
That's true.
And Lord knows our world is full of tacky stuff, and there will be some tacky stuff that either sneaks into our worship or that we might want to put in our worship deliberately. So there's a place for tacky stuff, but there ought to be a place for the highest and the best, too.
There is a conflict, though, in a way. We're from a very small Presbyterian church that for 25 years we've worked, and we're finally getting to our building stage. And we have many to be symbols within the church ceremony, and some people are turned off for that because they are expecting what the larger, wealthier churches have. And it's very difficult for a small, struggling, vital, vibrant church to draw people in when they're used to the coming. We're still sitting in hard seats and we don't care. We're worshiping. Sometimes I think through my bottom.
And you go to build a church and right away people are going to say, oh, we need pews so it looks like a church. Resist that. Please take my advice and resist the temptation to put pews in. Have movable chairs. Then you can play with the space a little bit. It's one of the nice things about this place, you know. Nothing's bolted down. You can play with that space. Terrific.
It seems like it's extremely important to know what you're teaching us, if for no other reason than to know how to tastefully substitute when you have to.
Yeah, and right.
I'm thinking of like the base communities in Latin America, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are going to be cultural differences, and too much of this stuff is going to be form and maybe turnoff.
Mm-hmm.
But if there's a reason for it, and if it can be properly substituted or properly interpreted to the culture that you're in,
mm-hmm.
then the value is retained, even if the genuineness of the letter isn't.
Yeah. And the church has always been torn all through its history between what I would call the tent and the temple. Are we to use the temple as our model or the tabernacle, the tent? And I think our times cry out for the tent and the small church to be the model for Christian discipleship. And for too long, the temple, you know, the big fancy building and the big elaborate staff and all that stuff has been our model. And I must say, the big elaborate downtown churches that I've seen and known, worship is terrible in many of them. And worship is much more vital at the base community level or the house church level or the small church level.
Is there a place for both?
Yeah, I think there is, as a matter of fact.
Approaches.
And I think you need a cathedral. and maybe that means a big building. But I have some opinions about that in here. And I don't think every Christian church has to be a cathedral. Maybe there is an optimum size for Christian church building. Maybe there's an optimum size for Christian congregation membership. When a congregation grows to be such and such a size, I don't know what it is, but a certain size, maybe should split and form, like an amoeba. We always assume that bigger is better, but it's not. There are certain things that can be too big. Moving along, the utilitarian function, symbolic pedagogical function, and then also the historic function. As I say, we should not denigrate the importance of standing in a historic tradition. The vestments of Alb and Stoll and Chasuble, you know, they go back to St. Francis would recognize them. Martin Luther would recognize them. Augustine would recognize those vestments. I have a pastor friend who says, when I put on these vestments, I am 2,000 years old. I like that. And I keep vestments if only for that purpose. Now, they don't have to be hideously expensive. My wife has made all of my vestments and they're gorgeous. And I think the most expensive one was $35. A yard, or what was it even that much, honey?
And it was, and Kathy does all the handwork, rolled hem, no symbols, no orphreys, no galloons, nothing applied, just gorgeous fabric. The fabric itself speaks.
But there was also fabric at $1.88 a yard.
That's right. My cheapest one is $1.88. So you don't have to spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars, and I am somewhat distressed when I go into the church supply stores and see these elaborate vestments of hundreds and hundreds of dollars. No reason for that. Last time we were here at Holden, no, several times before when we were here at Holden Village, Kathy made the green vestment that they wore on Sunday, and it's a bedspread from the laundry, and Kathy appliqued one of those Hmong needlework things. Cut it, made a rolled edge. I think it's very handsome. So you don't have to spend a lot of money, but you should have worthy stuff. Utilitarian, symbolic, and historic. Okay, let us go back to primary experience. I touched on that briefly. I think the world cries out today, particularly in our plastic age, for the real thing. Authenticity, not phony, but the real thing. So I would argue for why does Christmas Eve candlelight service affect people so deeply?
It's at night,
you got a lot of candles, you lower the electric lights or maybe even turn them off. That's primary experience, friends. I mean, you're doing without all this technology, and it's marvelous. People's complexions are so great by candlelight. People crave that. The touch of a human hand in blessing. You ever had the individual absolution where the pastor will put both hands on your head and pray for you, or a healing service? Oh, people crave that. Not violence, not invading your space or anything like that, but just the hand and blessing. People are starved for that, and particularly in the West. I mean, Western civilization, North America, where everything is, I have this microphone standing between me and you. And you don't hear my real voice, you hear it amplified over some speaker. Terrible. I've made this speech before about carpeting. Wall-to-wall carpeting is a big mistake. Don't put that in your new church building. It insulates people against hearing the sound of the heels coming down the aisle to communion. And that's a sound that proclaims the gospel, says Rule Howe. I think that's neat. We attended let me just give you one more example. I gave this example last week. We attended an Anglican church in England. We lived in England for 3.5 months years ago. And it was a wonderful parish, black and white and old and young and rich and poor. You never saw anything like it. Quote-unquote Catholic, I mean, in the universal sense of the term. And they had the offering collected on bags on the end of poles. You've seen that? And in those days, the British penny was a great big bronze thing, that big around. And at the time of the offering, they collected all these bags and brought them forward and dumped them into a big basin, a big bronze basin that an acolyte was holding at the foot of the chancel steps. And it made a terrible racket right in the middle of the offertory hymn, but it was wonderful. Here was the sound, of people's offering.
Just out of curiosity, Paul, can you describe to us what you would see as the ideal worshiping situation? There were a group of people who said, okay, now let's build a completely worshipful, full, visually stimulating church. How would you see that looking?
Boy, I'm going to hesitate to take you up on that. I would think almost any setting can be made into when we pushed the furniture around here the other day, I think we came up with a very handsome arrangement that I would use if I were the boss as a kind of default. You know how in a computer you have a default setting? This is the way it is when nothing else is needed. And when we weren't using that place for a dance or for a concert or for something else, I would have it that way. And I would try to have the font and the altar and the pulpit and the seat of the presider, all of them given proper honor. I would give the most honor, try to give the most honor to the people. I mean, the people are the Holy Communion. And so Lathrop, for instance, when he begins a service, we'll say, "The Lord be with you," or "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And they respond, "And also with you." And he bows to them.